Please open your Bibles again tonight to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. The book of Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. The last two Sunday evenings, we've been going through the book of Jonah, and I actually was able to go through all four chapters in a survey of this book. And every time I think of Jonah, I think of so many lessons that we could learn from it. Tonight, I was trying to figure out, well, what lesson am I going to go to first from the book of Jonah that we've surveyed and bring to you? And honestly, there's so many, I can't figure out which one. So I may just bring them all tonight. I don't know. But the book of Jonah is a study in the sovereignty of God. It's a study in to what degree God is at work in this world and the events of this world. It's a study of God's mercy, that he did not have to show mercy upon this city of Nineveh. They were not his people. The capital of Assyria in the 8th century B.C. He owed them nothing. They certainly had no righteousness they could commend themselves to God with, and yet God, out of his love and kindness, decided to show mercy upon a pagan city and bring them to repentance and the forgiveness of their sins. It's a study in God's mercy. It's a study in God's patience. Jonah was a prophet of God, but he was still a sinner as a believer. One time I wrote a little children's song, and a couple of times over since I've been here, I've sung it for the children. Jonah was a godly man, but he ran away. He took a ship to Tarshish, but he should have stayed in bed that day, because it's cold, cold, cold down in the bottom of the sea. There's a lot of things in the book of Jonah that we need to learn. For instance, there's remaining sin in the Christian, and we talked about that last time. And we're not always aware of what's going on in our minds and hearts, of what kind of witness we're bearing around others. And yet we see that God is able to use an imperfect Christian like Jonah. And of all things, the sailors on his ship were converted to God. A whole city of 120,000, upwards of 300,000 to 500,000, were converted to worship the only true God. And then we see that even to the end of the book, this prophet Jonah, who apparently hated the Ninevites, did not want to preach the good news to them and ran away from God's will. God brought him back. He preached in submission to God that he temporarily had repented. But yet we see there's this remaining anger in Jonah, that perhaps he was too hindered by God's sovereignty to complain to God about the Ninevites and hating them. And so he manifested the anger in the providence that God brought to pass in his life. And at the end of the book of Jonah, we find him still angry. You would think that whoever wrote the book of Jonah, and I believe Jonah wrote it, that it would have a fitting conclusion and say, but Jonah finally repented. And he changed his heart and he submitted to God. But it doesn't say that, which is one of the proofs that the Bible is accurate and real. Because in history, during the time Jonah was written, every culture tried to produce heroes that always ended up being right and victorious. But here Jonah ends up complaining. Verse 9 of chapter 4, God said to Jonah, "Do you have reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." And that's the last words of Jonah in this book. Now, God had the last word, but I believe Jonah wrote this book to show how sinful his own heart had been and how compassionate God was. I do believe he changed his heart in the end, because there are too many things that are in the book of Jonah that had to be written by the first-hand person who experienced these events. But he was willing to let his own sin problems stand out before men that they may learn what is in the heart even of a converted man and repent and see the goodness and greatness of our God. There's so many lessons in Jonah. It's just hard to know where to begin. It's a history. It's a parable in a sense of, it's a type, as we'll see later. It's a theology. So what I think I want to do tonight is just mention a couple of lessons that I've already outlined for you here and work through the book of Jonah with them. And then I want to come to talk about the reason why everything happened to Jonah like it did. Why didn't God just sovereignly work in his heart and change his stubbornness and his hatred of the Ninevites? None of this would ever have happened. He would have just gone to Nineveh and preached the gospel and that was it. Why didn't God do that in Jonah? If he is the one that submits the hearts of man to himself, why didn't he just exert his power, work in Jonah's mind, say, "Submit, Jonah," and he says, "Okay." Well, then the whole book of Jonah wouldn't have been written. And the lesson for which it was written would not have been learned by us, by ourselves. So let's begin looking, first of all, at the lesson of God's sovereign power in providence in this world. Now, the word providence is a word that means God's sovereign work in everything that happens. This means that nothing, no leaf can fall from a tree without God being involved by his permission. He's the one that causes the seasons to come and go. He's the one that has allowed the particular tree to live. And at the right time, in the right place, he has allowed the organic connections of the leaf up to the tree to wither to such a point that it falls at his given time. Not a sparrow falls from the sky and dies without God's will being done, the Lord Jesus said. How much more should we have comfort being of worth much greater than the sparrows? God's sovereignty is all through the book of Jonah. Just look with me, beginning in chapter 1. First of all, God gives the command to Jonah to go to Nineveh in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it. Their wickedness is great." Verse 3, Jonah did not obey God, but went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, got on a ship, sailed from Joppa on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine toward Tarshish, which is in Spain, the exact opposite way. Verse 4, God hurled a great wind. Like a spear controlling the weather, God determined that a storm would attack the ship that Jonah was on. As far as we know, it was the only storm in the area. But God controls the weather, and he determines it to go to and fro at his will. He hurled a great wind. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the ship began to founder, and the captain told the people to pray to their gods. It got worse. The storm got worse. Then he found Jonah and told him to pray to his God so that they would not perish. And then the sailors cast lots. They threw dice that at chance the dice would eliminate one man, eliminate another man as the cause of this calamity, eliminate another till the last man that was designated by the throwing of dice, they felt would be the guilty one. And sure enough, having gone through the casting of lots through every other man on the ship, the last man on which the lot revealed the guilt was Jonah. Now, I majored in mathematics, and one of the major things that I studied a long time ago, I know nothing about it now, but was probability theory. And we don't know how many men were on that ship and how they cast lots to eliminate one and then another and another and another. But I'll tell you this, the probability when they began that the lot would fall on Jonah to designate him as the one whom God was dealing with on that ship is so astronomical that you cannot even imagine it. It is beyond chance. It is beyond luck. God controlled the hand of each man who cast the lots, and the lots who hit the deck, and whether they hit a splinter or not, so that they rolled over and designated one man after another till the lot fell on Jonah. That's how much God is in control of all things. We must not forget what Peter preached at the day of Pentecost. He didn't just preach that Jesus was a good man, and Jesus performed miracles, and you killed him, but God raised him up from the dead. Now repent. He said, this man who performed many miracles and went about doing good, you put to death by the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God. Every man that slapped him was controlled by God. Every thorn that pierced his brow was permitted by God Almighty. Nothing happened to Jesus without the permission of his Father. And the issue is not why did God allow him to be so roughly treated, as the truth that God restrained them in their treatment of him. God is involved in the sovereignty, in the providence of things that happen according to the Bible and according to our forefathers' beliefs far more than we can possibly take in. That's why we have to believe this by faith and live upon it by faith, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Not a hair of our head can fall from our head without the knowledge and purpose of God. Well, the lot fell to Jonah by God's sovereignty. The men found out it was Jonah. They said, how could you do this? And Jonah said, well, just pick me up and throw me overboard, and the sea will become calm. for you. Because he knew he was in God's hand. He knew that the problem was himself. And although they had more kindness and patience than Jonah and refrained from throwing him overboard at first, they finally did. They picked him up and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. In other words, God stopped the storm, just like that. Got arthritis in this one, so but that one. He stopped it just like that. It was like Jesus on the sea. He slept in the boat. The disciples were scared to death. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you have any compassion on the circumstances of our life? How could you sleep and let us be destroyed by this storm? Jesus woke up and he said, peace, be still. And the storm stopped, just like that. This is the God with whom we have to do, that we're called to believe in, and not just believe it's possible that he's involved in all things, but believe he actually causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. You say, well, what's the purpose of Jonah going through all this? Well, the Ninevites certainly were. They repented for at least a generation before they became ungodly again, and then God determined that they be destroyed by Babylon. Nevertheless, God had a purpose. And so the sea stopped its raging because they threw Jonah into the sea. And actually, you could end the book right there at chapter 1, verse 15. And there would be a great lesson there. Don't mess with God. God gets his way. You can't run from God. God can find you anywhere. You might as well submit to one so great. But it doesn't end there. It continues with God's sovereignty. They threw Jonah into the sea. And in order to make sure that God's command to Jonah be fulfilled, that God's sovereign will was done, he sovereignly worked in the mind of a fish that was somewhere in the ocean around that boat, or maybe far away and had been brought there for that purpose. We don't know. But in God's sovereign power, he brought a fish, and it says in verse 17, he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. He determined that a fish would be there to swallow Jonah because he had given a command to Jonah. And that command was to go preach to Nineveh. And since Jonah was fighting against the will of God, God overruled and got his will done. And the purpose of the fish was not just to get him and punish him, but to bring him to repentance. And we have this beautiful psalm of Jonah in chapter 2 where then in the belly of a fish Jonah prayed to God, and it's a beautiful psalm of repentance. I could not run from you, it says. You found me. I was nigh unto death in the deepest part of the sea. I remembered the Lord in the midst of my trial. I cried out to God, he says, and you heard me and saved me. Therefore, it says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So he submitted himself here and said, okay, I know that you're God and you have saved my life here in the fish, and you want me to go to Nineveh, and you're not going to stop till I do. I submit. I trust you. Salvation is from you, O Lord. And he humbled his heart. And so God sovereignly did something with the fish. I don't know how he worked in the mechanisms of the fish's intestines or stomach, whether he tickled his throat or what. But at the right time, the fish hurled Jonah. God commanded the fish, it says in verse 10, and it vomited Jonah. It hurled him up onto the land. And apparently, I mean, we're talking, spit him into the air and he landed on the ground from the sea. You say, well, that's preposterous. Well, we read Isaiah 40 for our call to worship, which explains that nothing is impossible with God. That God does all things. He holds the stars in his hand and he calls them all by name, and not one of them is missing because he is superintending all things in the universe. I reckon a creature he created in its mother's womb, that he determined to be at a certain place at a certain time, he can command to vomit, and it did. And Jonah was on the shore. God's sovereignty, all through this book. And as we said a couple of times ago, the liberals who do not believe the Bible is true historically and do not believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, they mock Christians that believe this story. Young people go to college in their first college Bible class at Christian colleges all over the United States. Not all of them, but most of them in my generation, when I went to college, would mock the story of Jonah as being fiction and ridicule any young freshman in college who dared believe it was true. Thankfully, we've had such a revival of belief in the Bible that there are many Christian colleges that now teach this as truth again. But back then, there weren't. Well, we find in chapter 3 that he went into Nineveh and God was sovereign again. How do we know that? Because they repented. The heart of man is so ignorant and so hard by nature that it will not repent of sin unless God works sovereignly in that heart. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning, that the Bible teaches that the nature of man is so evil and blind to God and dead in trespasses and sins that we cannot, as well as will not, repent and submit our wills to God on our own. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 preached in verses 1 and 2 the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the manifestation of truth. And he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, that's the Ninevites, as well as the people to whom Paul preached in the first century. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, this is the same status as the Ninevites. They not only in their nature could not see and understand the things of God. Paul said the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Can't. And not only that, but Satan himself blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the things of God. And that was what the Ninevites were like. And yet, when Jonah preached in chapter 3 of Jonah to this great city and proclaimed to them that if they did not repent, the city would be destroyed in 40 days, the whole city put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, the king declared a fast, and the whole city repented before God, and God spared their destruction. That's the sovereignty of God in the book of Jonah, working in the hearts of those Ninevites. Now we found that Jonah did not want God to save them. And again, it's hard to discern what exactly was Jonah's motive. Was it racial? Did he just hate them? Well, probably not. They were all of the same basic racial background. Was it because they were uneducated or ignorant? Well, no, the Assyrians actually were highly educated in the ancient Near East, and the Assyrian language was very important at that time. So it wasn't that. I believe Jonah just didn't like those people. They didn't worship his God. Their religion was immoral and horrible. And he just didn't want to be around them. And he certainly didn't want to be the instrument by which God would save them from destruction. I think he just hated them. Yet God used him. And they repented by God's sovereign decree. So in chapter 4, we find that God is sovereign and shows his sovereign power to work in all things in further ways to Jonah. But Jonah was still mad. You know, some people get mad at God because they do believe he controls all things. Why did you have to allow this to happen? I believe you're God, but why did you have to allow this to happen? Why did it have to be this way? Why is it that others get off scot-free and I'm the one you catch in every sin? Why is it that we try to follow your will and we can barely make ends meet and these people over here could care less about you and your kingdom and your church and they get off scot-free and live a high and happy life like they wish? See, some people get mad at God because he is sovereign. And I believe that Jonah was mad not only because the Ninevites were the ones that he was preaching to, he didn't like them, but he was mad and angry because God was sovereign. He said in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, to forestall the salvation of men, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He was mad because God is sovereign. And he didn't like the way God planned his life. And he didn't like the way God was ruling the world. He didn't like it that God was gracious and compassionate toward those people. You know, some people just don't get it that when they talk like this, they could be talking about themselves. What if God was not gracious and compassionate toward Jonah? What about that? What if he'd not been born in Israel and heard of the only true God from birth and childhood and had to memorize the Psalms and go to the festivals and what if he had not been brought up to see the lambs sacrificed at the temple to make atonement for the sins of the people, to learn that there is a Savior coming in the future to save us from their sins? Oh, he liked the grace and compassion of God toward himself. But he did not like it toward these Ninevites. How do you measure a hypocrisy like that? Blind to one's own faults and sins, condemning God. Well, it was because God was sovereign that he was mad. I hope that never happens to any of us here, but the truth is, if you and I believe that God is sovereign in all things, that he's good in all his nature and compassionate and gracious, he's wise in all his ways and the acts of providence by which he makes the world to run according to his will and for his eternal purposes in the long term, if you and I really believe those things and we get angry at the things that happen to us in this world, whether it's our health or the behavior of another person or the requirement of God for us to be nice, if we get angry at those things, it's because we're angry at God, the God who has had compassion on us. How can we look at the cross of Jesus and see the magnitude of God's undeserved mercy, his grace, the pain of the Father's heart when he poured his wrath upon his Son for the guilt of others? How can we look at the cross and wonder about God and believe in God's compassion, or wonder about God's compassion and then accuse him of ignoring us like Israel did in Isaiah 40? Why hasn't God taken notice of us? They said. Anger, doubt, suspicion of God's motives, looking upon God as a great chess game player in the sky, moving unliving and in an unfeeling way, chess pieces on the board of life. That's not the view of God of the Bible. He's a God of grace and compassion, and the cross of Jesus Christ tells us how far that goes. Sending his dear heart, the son of his dear heart, to suffer for his enemies, that they may become his sons and daughters. Well, anyway, Jonah was blind. He was just blind to his own sinfulness compared to the Ninevites. He was blind to the goodness of God to save him. And he should have been thankful that God would have mercy on others as well. So God showed him his sovereignty in yet another way. Now, how many times has God shown his sovereignty in the book of Jonah? A storm, a fish, a city, now a plant. Verse 6, so God appointed a plant. It says in verse 5 that Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it, made a shelter for himself, and sat under it in the shade so that he could see what would happen in the city. He preached the gospel, then he left the city and he sat out there to watch what God was going to do. So the Lord God appointed a plant. That is, he ordained a plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be shade, a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Isn't it interesting that as long as God's sovereign work in the world was good for Jonah, he liked it. But if God had a plan that wasn't directly benefiting Jonah or inconveniencing him, he was mad, angry against God for having to deal with this world and these people. So God appointed a plant. And the plant grew up and shaded Jonah, and he was extremely happy. So God sovereignly did something else. What was God doing in all this? He was trying to teach Jonah. He was trying to deal with his stubbornness and his slanted way of thinking, his criticism of God, his prejudice toward this people, his lack of appreciation for all that God had done for him already in his life. And then his attitude as if God showed him something. So what did God do? Jonah hadn't made the connection. You know, God didn't have to give me a plant. I'm really happy about that. God didn't have to forgive the Ninevites. I should be happy about that, but I'm not. So God appointed a worm. He sovereignly raised up a worm that attacked the plant at dawn and killed it. And so when Jonah woke up that next morning and the sun came up and it was hot, he was mad about the plant. And God made it worse by appointing, in verse 8, sovereignly appointing and making a scorching east wind to beat down on Jonah's head till he became faint and begged for his soul to die. And he said in verse 8, death is better to me than life. Over the weather. Sin can go really deep in a believer. One sin starting to drill its way into our conscience and into our mind, affecting the way we think about one thing, and then it affects the way we think about the next thing. And then that affects the way we think about the next thing, and on our logic of sin runs till we find ourselves entrapped in bitterness and anger and an attitude toward life and God that is unbelieving and atheistic. That's why we have to guard our hearts and minds as Christians. Watch, Jesus said, that you enter not into temptation, because if you do, it makes it easier to enter into the next temptation and the next, till a Christian may find themselves with an attitude or doing things or thinking things or saying things that they never thought they would again. And Jonah says, you know what? You've made me go to these people I don't like. I knew you'd be gracious. You gave me a plant. You took it away with a worm. You caused the wind to blow on me. There's no reason to live. Do you see how sin can blind the mind till you actually believe that? There's no reason to live. Because you're rebelling against God, because you don't accept His purposes, because you don't trust His will, and suddenly life's not worth living. Because life has always been about you. How others treat you, how God deals with you, what God does for you or doesn't do for you, how things affect you in this life. And the next thing you know, in a world that's fallen and with a God who doesn't answer every whim we have, death is better than life. Just take me out of here. Well, that's not faith. That's not belief. And it's certainly not the way for God's people to think or to live. So God said to Jonah in verse 9, you have good reason to be angry about the plant. He said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Last words of Jonah in the book. You had compassion on the plant, God said, for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow. Who caused the plant to grow? God did. Which came up overnight and perished overnight. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. What business was it of Jonah to begin with? Should I have not had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left, as well as many animals? End of the book of Jonah. Should God not have compassion upon sinners in this world? Is man's heart so hard that he would not have compassion upon others? Well, why did all this happen? It's like a drama. It's like a movie. It's a theology. It's It's a wonderful book. But why did it happen? Just to report that the Ninevites were saved? Could there be something so much behind the scenes of what happened to Jonah? Why God did not correct him and work in his heart and mind to begin with so that he did go to Nineveh? Is there something behind the scene here of why God pointed for Nineveh to be preached to begin with? Is there a reason why God caused them to repent when Israel would not repent themselves? What's God doing here? What's the purpose, the scheme, of the plan behind all these visible scenes we have? What's running underneath the surface? Well, I don't know all, but I know one. And one is in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 38, and he had just been speaking very directly to them about the judgment of man, that God will, in verse 36, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. That by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. And so in verse 38, then at that time, instead of repenting, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Lord, or teacher, we want to see a miracle from you, a sign, a miracle. It's not like he had not performed miracles. He'd been performing miracles since chapter 8. Healing, casting out demons, showing his almighty power, people marveling at what he was doing. Said, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a miracle so we can believe in you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, a miracle. And yet no miracle shall be given to it but the sign or the miracle of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, there's no way I can figure out the mind of God in all the acts of providence and his plan. But once in a while, he brings something to light that says, wow, that is amazing. I can trust him at all times. And this is one of them. That in the days of Jesus' coming and his preaching to the scribes and Pharisees and to the people, God had already provided a miracle in the Old Testament, a sign that the prophet Jonah, for 3 days and three nights, was in the belly of a fish, dead to the world. And some actually believe Jonah died in the belly of the fish and was raised to life. It doesn't say that, but it's possible. But nevertheless, it's a sign, it's a type of Jesus Christ being crucified and buried for 3 days in the tomb, and coming back to life as Jonah was spit alive back on the shore. These Pharisees already had a sign that God can do wondrous things and that he can raise people from the dead. And they don't need a bunch of miracles to believe in God. What they need is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the purpose of the book of Jonah. To show that in the midst of a sinful world, God keeps his promise to bring forth a Messiah, a seed of the woman of Eve, into this world. He's going to use even sinful messengers, earthen vessels, to bring it to pass. He's going to show step by step his mercy and grace in certain things that happen in the Old Testament. And all of this is going to be a background so that when men hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah," they would understand why he's talking about rising from the dead. And then he rebukes them and says, "Jonah preached to the Ninevites and they repented, but you won't repent when someone greater than Jonah is standing right in front of you." That's why the book of Jonah was written. That's why the storm chased the ship. That's why the fish was appointed under the sea. That's why it spit him on the land. It's why God raised up a plant, then killed it with a worm. Because he showed in the book of Jonah that nothing can stop him from accomplishing his will. And that the word of God shall not fail. And that despite the earthen vessels that he uses to spread his salvation and his kingdom in the world, the worst of sinners may call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the sign of Jonah. Do you believe that? To believe this is to be saved like the Ninevites. And to believe this in a better attitude than Jonah is to have peace and joy in believing. Let it be so of all of us here. If Christ was crucified for our sins and he did rise from the dead on the third day, there's no other place to go. There's no other name to believe in. And just as sure as Jonah was spit out upon the shore, so Christ walked from that empty tomb, raised from the dead, never to die again, to be a perfect Savior and mediator for sinners like you and me. If God has had such compassion and mercy upon us, what compassion and mercy should we have upon those around us? Don't be a Jonah. It's cold in the bottom of the sea. And God knows how to deal with you and your life and your heart till you repent and learn the lessons that he wants to bring. So just trust him. Believe his word. Live by faith. Walk by faith. Be thankful for his grace. Learn from his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his salvation, the giving of his son for your soul's salvation. Learn from that. What is really in the heart of God toward you and other men, and show that kind of compassion toward them and tell them that there is a God who is merciful in heaven for sinners. And he has been merciful to me, who deserves nothing. And he will be merciful to you. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the book of Jonah, for the prophet Jonah. And even though we look at his stubborn will, his prejudices, his anger, and all these things, yet I believe that he was changed by your compassion and grace and wrote this book as an eyewitness, not to how we should be, with a heart like his, but how we should be with a heart like God's. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, sending someone to preach the gospel to us when he didn't have to, working in our hearts to believe the truth of it. Help us never to become so prideful and self-important that we forget that you didn't have to save us. You didn't have to have compassion. Help us to remember that so that we ourselves would remember to have compassion upon those around us. Forgive us of our sins, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one who fulfilled in a greater way the sign of Jonah, now calling sinners to come to you and be found by your grace. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.